interesting career. I want to look at it briefly in just kind of three phases of his life. He was born, you could think of him coming into the world in an interesting time, probably very, very late in the reign of Manasseh. And if you know and you remember anything about Manasseh, you remember that one of the things he was fond of doing was slaughtering children and burning them, offering them as sacrifices to gods. That is the world that Jeremiah was born into. And he would have grown up, we know, pretty quickly under the rule of good King Josiah. And King Josiah began a series of reforms. Now, God had already passed judgment on Judah. The judgment was final. Judah was going into exile. Israel, the northern kingdom, is long gone. It's been gone for many, many decades. But Judah, this judgment rests upon them, and Josiah tries as best he can with all his might to turn back to the Lord. And in the midst of that time, part of his reforms was cleaning out the temple. And what do they find in the temple? As we've mentioned before, they find the word of God. It says they find the law. And the priest is there and he's reading the law of God. And he runs to Josiah and he reads the law of God. And they begin to weep because they begin to realize what it is that they have failed to do and the judgments that are upon them and what is coming to them. It is very likely around that time that the call to Jeremiah comes. He began to minister to the people of Judah during these reforms of Josiah. It's very significant. There's a number of interesting things about the book of Jeremiah. It's unlike any of the other books of prophecy. It seems to be a kind of compilation of all these different little mini books added together. But scattered throughout, from beginning to end, in Jeremiah, you see over 40 references to the blessings and cursings in the law. Jeremiah is acutely aware, and God is making it very, very much plain, that this book that they found in the temple, God is going to continue to hold his people to account for that. And he is going to exercise his judgments. But he will call them back. He will call them to repentance. And undoubtedly, through the ministry, through the efforts of Josiah, through the ministry of Jeremiah, many, many souls would be saved. And faithfulness and a remnant, a holy remnant, will be preserved among those people. That's the beginning of Jeremiah's life. Now, what he's going to see after that is decline, steady decline. Up until that point, Assyria had been the major power in the world with a vast empire, which they were struggling to hold together. Their armies are traveling over here. Their armies are traveling over here. And by the time you get to about the middle of Josiah's reign, Assyria is worn out and is on the verge of collapse. Egypt and now Babylon, this upstart, are rising up against Assyria. So up until this time, the people of God, the good people of God, in obedience to the prophets, have resisted Assyria. But Ahaz, you'll remember, this is many, many, a few generations before Josiah, Ahaz made a pact with Assyria. He was fearful of other kingdoms around him, and he made a pact with Assyria. And then Hezekiah, who came after him, resisted Assyria. And then Manasseh, coming back to him, he once again adopted the ways of Assyria. And then Josiah again resists. And so you have this back and forth in resistance to Assyria. But now it's going to flip, and you kind of flip this in your mind as well. Babylon will rise up and will be the great power. God used both Assyria and Babylon as a rod to discipline his people. But he gave different counsel through his prophets. In the beginning, he did not counsel them to submit to Assyria, but to Babylon, the word from the prophets was to submit to them. And the reason being is that the decree was final. Judgment was certain. if their way was going to be at all peaceful, it's already going to be very difficult to be removed from their land. But if they're going to find any peace in this matter, they had better just simply submit to their punishment. And so what you begin to see during that time is the ungodly kings resisting Babylon and the godly kings submitting to the yoke of Babylon. And Jeremiah is going to be there calling for people to stop this futile effort. To stop this futile effort. Judgment is coming. You must submit. You must submit to what is coming. And so what he's going to see throughout his ministry then is simply a steady decline. That's the middle of his ministry. The end of his ministry, we find him locked up, thrown in a cistern, beaten in a temple, in chains. His word goes out to kings. They cut it up and they rip it and they burn it. They will not listen. False prophets accuse him. People accuse him falsely. There's a plot against his life from the people of his own village. He was born in a town just a few miles north of Jerusalem. And the people from his own hometown plot to take his life. And on it goes, all the way until the end. And of course, we have the Lamentations written from an insider's perspective, watching the world that he grew up knowing crumble all around him and burn. Jeremiah would not end his days, as far as we know, in Israel. He was hauled off to Egypt. Some people, you will remember a few weeks ago, we talked about this plot against the governor that had been set up. His name was Gedaliah, and they murdered him. And then a number of these conspirators thought they would find safety in Egypt, and God offered them mercy if they would stay in Israel. But they didn't, once again, they did not listen to the Lord. And Jeremiah, these are the last kind of words that we have from him, says, the sword will find you in Egypt. It will find you in Egypt. He was hauled off with them. We don't know exactly what came of him. But we do know that the Lord was with him and did not desert him, I'm sure. The book of Jeremiah is interesting. It is the largest book outside of the Psalms in the Bible. It is massive. It is huge. And so we're obviously not going to read all of it. We're going to pick some selected texts that I think will complement well. As Bo bounces over to Babylon, we're going to hop back over here and see some things that are going on back in Judea, and then Bo's going to be picking it up over here in Babylon. We'll be back and forth. But then throughout, I want to just draw your attention. The book basically has kind of a twofold structure. At the beginning are many prophecies against Judah and Judea, which we would expect. As we're moving towards judgment, Jeremiah continues to press into Judah and Judea and calling them back to faithfulness, calling them to repent, calling out their idolatry and their unfaithfulness. The second half of the book, the back side of the book, is largely a series of oracles against the nations, most significant of which is how it ends. It ends with an oracle against Babylon. It ends with an oracle against Babylon. Babylon will not escape judgment. Jeremiah records that prophecy there for us. In the middle, there are all kinds of just letters written to the exiles. There's a number of interesting anecdotes, things that are happening in Jerusalem that God rescues Jeremiah out of. But right in the middle, there is this most beautiful section. Scholars call it the Book of Consolation. You see, Jeremiah is not like Isaiah. Isaiah is filled with the new covenant. It's all over the place, the whole second half of the book, and many places throughout the beginning. We saw new covenant promises everywhere in Isaiah. It's not called the new covenant in Isaiah, but it's called an everlasting covenant. That's the most frequent term for it. But in Jeremiah, right in the middle, we have this pretty lengthy section in this book of consolation where God promises to restore his people once again. He will bring them back to the land. which he fulfilled that promise. He kept his word to them. But also attached to that is a promise of a new covenant, a covenant unlike their fathers, a covenant in which the hearts of God's people will be transformed. And they will keep covenant, all of them, with God. It's marvelous. It's quoted at length in Hebrews. And of course, it's referring to what we will celebrate here at this table. It's glorious. But let's look at our text today. And I selected this text because it speaks to me. Living in these times, in 2021, we don't know what we will face. Jeremiah didn't know what was coming. But what he did know, what the Lord made plain to him, is that opposition was coming. And we can be sure of that. And I do believe, because every one of these points is taken up in the New Testament as well and applied to Christians, God has not changed the ways in which he protects his people in difficult times. And he offers this to Jeremiah here. He offers the same to you. He will be with you during difficult times, but he expects certain things from you. And so let's look at this. Let's briefly talk about what is going on here in this first chapter. We are familiar, I think, with some of the language in this chapter. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter. I just want to point out a few highlights from this chapter. Remember that there is this encounter between Jeremiah and the Lord. It sounds a lot like Moses. He says to God, "I do not know how to speak. I'm only a youth," in verse 6. God reassures him by putting his word in Jeremiah's mouth and equipping him. And then the Lord charges Jeremiah with an awesome task. And I almost wanted to preach on this. It's a glorious text. In verses 9 and 10, he says this, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." This young man, what was he, maybe 16 or 18? Can you imagine being told, "I put my word in your mouth. Look at these nations around you. You will tear them down. You will build them up with my word." In God's estimation, the prophet is above the king because he carries with him God's own decrees and authority. This is why the centerpiece of the book of Kings, we call it the book of Kings, but the centerpiece are the stories of Elijah and Elisha, who raise kings up and tear kings down with their words. The prophets are the figures upon whom the whole story turns, because, of course, always, it's not mostly about these Hezekiahs and these Manassehs and these Josiahs. The Lord is the sovereign over his people. It is the law of the Lord that matters in matters of justice. It is the decree of the Lord that matters in decision-making and providence. It is also the consolation of the Lord that matters in hope and renewal. Surely Jeremiah has been summoned to an awesome task, higher than Josiah, higher than Jehoiakim, higher even than Nebuchadnezzar, King of Kings. He will raise up these men and he will send them into exile. He will slaughter their sons and he will tear down their kingdoms. And next in his chapter, God reveals in a simple statement his overarching decree of judgment. This is going to be the cast of the entire book of Jeremiah. An army from the north, people from the north, they are coming. It is certain, it is decreed. They will come from the north, and it says there they will set up thrones at the entrance to Jerusalem and against its walls. Through them, through these kings and officials from other lands, the Lord will declare judgments upon Jerusalem. and upon all the surrounding cities of Judah, because they have forsaken the Lord. And this is the context in which the Lord calls Jeremiah to action. And I want you to just notice with me the three things that he calls Jeremiah to do. I know there's four, but one just seems to kind of fit together with the other. But there are three fundamental things that Jeremiah must do to be faithful in this moment, to be this man over nations. The first one is he needs to get dressed for work. It says there in verse 17, how it's translated in the ESV, dress yourselves for work. Sorry, not yourselves, yourself. Dress yourself for work. And I don't like that translation. I wish they just simply translated it the way that it ought to be translated, which is gird up your loins. It's this Hebrew expression, gird up your loins. We find this in 1 Peter, where, you know, that passage, gird up the loins of your mind. But probably most significantly, it's found in the Passover. When they are eating the Passover, the men of the house were commanded to gird up their loins, put sandals on their feet, have their staff in their hand as they nibble on the Passover lamb. In other words, you be ready to go. Be ready to go. Like Lot, they are to be ready to leave and not look back. Be ready to go. This is an important moment in Jeremiah's life. The Lord does not say, I want you to notice, how long he's going to have his loins girded. I just realized there may be some of you that don't realize what does that mean, loins girded up. You know, they wore robes down. You cannot run in robes. Try it. Very difficult to do. You'll just trip right over and fall over. So what they would have to do, and they had to run places, they would have to pull them up and they would tie them so that they could run. Okay? It's like if I'm going to go run somewhere, I'm going to take off my jacket, I'm going to undo this. You have to be ready for action. You've got to be ready to move. So gird up your loins. Be ready for action. But what I want you to see is that he never tells Jeremiah how long he's going to have to do this. Jeremiah is going to need to be a man with his loins girded his entire life. It's not a little season of your life. Jeremiah, a few difficult things coming down the pipe here. You know, just a few months. It's going to be difficult for you. He is looking at decades of trouble and opposition. It will be for his whole life that he will have to live this way. The Lord will not allow him to... Come on, what are we laughing at me for? These guys behind me. The Lord will not allow him to have a wife. In chapter 16, the Lord says to him, you are not to take a wife. You are going to have your loins girded. You're going to have your loins girded. You need to be ready. It will not be a domestic and blissful life of ease for you. You're being called to hardship and you need to prepare. This is something that was common among God's, the men of God. Reminded of Hosea. The Lord called Hosea also to a very difficult task, to take a wife of harlotry for the sake of the message of the word of God. I want you to do this very difficult thing. I'm reminded of Ezekiel, who would be required to perform these dramatic acts, which Bo is going to explain in a few weeks, of long periods of time and discomfort as a sign to the people in Babylon of God's judgments. Daniel was stripped from his parents to serve the Lord in Babylon. And on it goes. The men of God experienced discomfort, great discomfort in their service to God. To be called a prophet, undoubtedly, these men, what entered into their minds is, I got to be ready for anything. I've heard the stories of prophets. I've seen what the Lord has directed them to do. You don't know what it is that the Lord is going to ask you to do. But I want to ask you, are we any different? I referred to Peter. I want to quote that section at length. He says, gird up. Sorry, not Peter. I want to quote Luke chapter 12, which is literally, it's the same language. In Luke chapter 12, we have the words of our Lord where he says this. Stay dressed for action. Again, literally, gird up your loins. Keep them girded. He's saying to his disciples, keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Now remember that the early disciples would need to be ready in a moment's notice to leave their homes as the Roman armies advanced to destroy Judea and Jerusalem. And they did. History tells us there was a migration of Christians out of Judea and into Pella. And I guarantee that many of them had their loins girded as they left Jerusalem, passing the Roman armies on the way. We're out of here. They left their homes. They left their property. They left their relatives behind, following their master's instructions. They girded up their loins and they kept their lamps burning. You are not promised, brothers and sisters, an easy life. But you are promised eternal life, but not an easy life. Not an easy life. When I was young, I was told to be ready at any second for the rapture. Just ready to fly into the sky at a moment's notice. That's how I lived my years. I did not think I was going to be 25 years old. I was ready for it to come. Well, I would not say I was ready for it to come. I was terrified, but I was ready for it to come. I knew it was coming. I think this was, of course, misguided. My eschatology has been modified since then, but it did make us think, on the one hand, it made us think poorly of the things that God had asked us to do. Okay? I didn't think much of those things. You don't build institutions and do beautiful things when you're pretty sure that it's about to burn in a couple of years. But I also saw in that and grew up with this kind of fundamental sentiment that is helpful to the Christian life, which I believe ought to be still the disposition of every Christian, whether you believe in the rapture or not. And that is that you ought to be ready for action. Be ready for discomfort. A call to Christian readiness is still true, even if whatever we believe about the end of the world. We are not promised comfort. In fact, we're promised discomfort. Disappointment comes when we expect comfort, but instead see trouble. Has that ever happened to you? You sit down to a nice meal. It's like music playing, a bottle of wine. All your kids are there. It's a joyful moment. And there's this at the door. You're like, what do they want? You get up. It's like, you know what? If it had just been a half hour earlier and someone had knocked at the door, you'd be like, intrigued. Oh, I wonder who's there. But now you have this expectation of this is how this is going to go. Or a phone call or something like that. It's painful when your expectations are high. Well, I want to encourage you. Listen, expect discomfort. Be ready for it. It's coming. As it says in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, we need to be ready to run a race. And he says, casting off sin and also the weight. Whatever it is that weighs you down and keeps you from running the race that is set before you. Paul was astonished when he looked at the Corinthians and their attitude towards life. How they seem to misunderstand that they're still in the middle of trials and temptations in this world. He says, already you have all you want? Already you have become rich? And without us, talking about the apostles, you've become kings? See, you are appointed for things greater than you can even imagine, brothers and sisters, but for now you are appointed for work and for service and surely much discomfort. But there is much joy and fruit to be gathered in that. There's much good to do, much to be done. So gird up your loins. Now look at with me the second thing that is commanded of Jeremiah. He says here in verse 17, I say to you, dress up for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. His loins are girded. He stands, and here is his calling. Speak what God has said. Speak what God has said. This is an awesome and weighty task to speak God's words. But I want you to notice with me that it's not simply to speak God's words. Jeremiah is called to speak everything that God has commanded him. That's what he is to speak. You see, it's not difficult to speak a word from God. It's not. I could make a nice calendar of God's words and sell it at Powell's or Starbucks. And then people would look at it and say, oh, that's nice. That's so inspiring. It's so beautiful and so pleasant. I recently saw in someone's house, it wasn't someone here. It was a little book. It was something like nice thoughts from God. Something like nice moments with God or something. It had these little verses pulled all out of context and all these things going on with it. There were all these really nice little thoughts. There was like one for each day of the year. So you can just like wake up with a nice thought from God. And I tell you, that book will not offend anyone. It will never get you in trouble. You can carry that right downtown Portland and start reading that, and people will just pass by and go, oh, you're so sweet. You're so sweet. It's so nice. Or maybe you've read the book Jesus Calling, a devotional book which imagines a kind of daily conversation between you and Jesus. Every thought in it is warm and fuzzy, and occasionally, the tone goes up to about level 2 of intensity, kind of like a tough love a little few hard words right here. My friends, you don't sell, and this is no joke, 35 million copies of a book about the words of Jesus if you're using all the actual words of Jesus. Some select thoughts from Jesus, you can get very rich. And if we start producing books that sell 35 million copies and have literally 81 spin-off products on the website, that's no joke. I counted them all. And an app for your phone. I mean, you can literally adopt the Jesus Calling lifestyle if you want to. My friends, if we produce a book that captures all of the words of Jesus, and it sells 35 million copies, you can be sure that we are living in the fullness of the kingdom. Even the Bible. The Bible is on the shelves of probably over 250 million people in this country. It's on their shelves. There are so many Bibles in this land. But you or I could walk into so many of those homes, many of them baptized Christians, flip to 5 different places, and never be invited in that person's home again. Now, what makes speaking the Word of God a difficult task is speaking the whole Word of God. It is offensive to sinful men. As Luther said, if you preach the gospel in all aspects, with the exception of the issues which deal specifically with your time, you are not preaching the gospel at all. So Jeremiah was called to stand and say everything that God has said to him. And I believe, of course, we should do and expect no less. Expect no less of Bo or me or any of your elders. We expect no less of you. Are you willing to stand to the bitter end for the entire cover-to-cover Word of God, whatever comes? We need to be ready for that. The only type of people who are going to be ready for that are ones with their loins girded. Third command. And I'm going to just take up this whole bundle of these remaining verses together because it's kind of, they all go together. The Lord goes on to note in this command the way in which the men of Judah will respond to Jeremiah. And I want you to listen to their response. We're not surprised. This is a man who is speaking the whole word of God to them. He says, "Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." And that's what Jeremiah can expect. They're going to fight with him. They're going to make war with him. Just as these people from the north have come and have, they're going to set up thrones in front of Jerusalem. So you can imagine Jeremiah is now a fortress. And whereas they, the northern tribe, these northern armies are going to actually defeat the people of Judah, the people of Judah are going to march against Jeremiah. They're not going to be able to touch him. His fortress is impenetrable, so long as he is not dismayed by them. So long as he is not dismayed by them. This is exactly what happens as we read through the rest of the book of Jeremiah. They intimidate him. They do cruel things to him. He's beaten. He's put in stocks. There's a period of time during the siege of Jerusalem where he is kept in a cistern under evil Zedekiah to die. He's abused continually. He's slandered. Plots against his life. It is enough to intimidate most men. It is likely beyond, I'm just talking about in our natural constitution, it is likely beyond the strength of most of us. That ought to give us pause before we just keep reading right over this. I'm not sure how I would do under those circumstances. Most don't do well when they face trouble, when they face compromise, and they're asked to compromise, and they would rather go along with the compromise than face physical harm. But the Lord commands Jeremiah, and the Lord says the very same thing, I believe, to you. Do not be dismayed by them. To give in to their fear and intimidation betrays a lack of faith and a lack of fear of God. God is saying, in effect, by placing himself in the midst of this dispute down here, do not fear them, or I will give you something to be afraid of. In other words, who is the one that you ought to fear? It is the Lord. Now, I want to break this down briefly, just a little bit, and this will be kind of how we end this. Because I know some of you are really concerned about the times that we live in, and you ought to be. And I think it's wise to take preparation and to ask yourself, am I ready for trouble that might be coming? The difficulty. Am I prepared? Some people are seeing passages like this and thinking about the possibility of persecution, and they're saying, I will double my preparations. I'll store up my ammo, take my jiu-jitsu class. I refuse to be intimidated by them. I've been told there's a certain kind of training that you can get from special forces people. Learn how not to be broken if you're captured. Men can often withstand trouble from other men. They can face other men. They can find within themselves sort of resilience and difficulty. I'm reminded of the 300 Spartans, the story in Herodotus and the Persian Wars. It's an amazing story. These are men who trained for warfare their entire lives. From the time they were children, they were taught to fight. And they stood there, and there was a vast sea of Xerxes' army in front of them. And there were only 300 of them and a couple of other slaves and a few other little tribes, but they were hopelessly outnumbered as they were called to hold the pass of Thermopylae. And the Spartans appeared unmoved while these people advanced, and their scouts reported that they were up there combing their hair as they prepared, they knew, probably to die. And you think like, man, that's something like you ought to get like tattooed on you as you read a text like this, right? Like a Spartan, you know, like something like from Herodotus, like that Leonidas, you know, like put that in front of you. But I want to tell you that is not actually what I believe the sentiment here. We can too easily fall into that kind of thinking. There is a mode of thinking which says, you know what? If they're coming at me, I'm coming at them. I'm going to prepare. I'm going to double down. I'm going to get all my everything prepared. But I want to ask you, where was Jeremiah's 9mm ammo when he was thrown into a cistern? Where was all the preparation? It was all gone. No jiu-jitsu moves could get him out of the cistern. As he wrote Lamentations and watched people murdered and slaughtered in the temple burning, he did not break, and he stood fast. And it was not because he was some kind of trained combatant. It was because he feared God. First and foremost, God had a greater weight upon his life and pressed down upon him, far greater than all these men, what they could do to him. And in the fear of God and in his faith and in keeping covenant with Jeremiah, the Lord made him, through the power of his Spirit, a fortress, unbreakable. It is a work of God to keep his people. Not the AR-15. It's not going to do it in the end. And many people do not have this understanding. They're not prepared. And you can read throughout church history, you see when persecution comes to a place, many churches are not ready. They're decimated. In the second century, there was this, or first century, this Roman statesman Pliny, who was riding back and forth with the emperor, and he says, sadly, it's tragic. He says, listen, the Christians, they're easy. Just tell them you're going to kill them. You may not. Just tell them that. Most of them will just gladly burn incense to Caesar. This is all it takes. Just intimidate them. Some of them won't. Those are the ones you got to be tough with. It's going to take two or three. If you have to kill some of them, yeah, you might have to do that. But most of them, just tell them you're going to die. It's enough to break your heart to read stories like that. Church history is filled with that. But you know what else church history is filled with? Men and women, boys and girls who did not break. They stood strong. God was faithful to them and kept them. God promises them the same promise. He makes them a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls. They are untouchable. Jesus says, speaking to his disciples in preparation for the trouble that's going to fill their land, the turmoil, he says, some of you, he says to his disciples, some of you they will put to death. You think like, that sounds like the other side wins. It sounds like failure, but Jesus says to them, not a hair of your head will perish. You will die, but you won't be touched. You won't be touched. It will keep you. What looks like failure from one kind of perspective is God's greatest victory, keeping his people through their darkest hours. He stands with them. Paul, sitting in a Roman prison, facing death, said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Safely. Paul was a fortress. And he could say in confidence, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. He would not break. Hear me now in this final moment. Go ahead and store up some ammo. Store up some food. Store up some money. But listen to me. If you believe that it is through your own craftiness and preparations that you will stand in the evil day, you are sorely mistaken. Jeremiah undoubtedly knew men that were making preparations around him. But he stood in the evil day because the Lord was with him. And I would that RCC was like an impenetrable fortress. We need to be like this. Of course, not through our cleverness and our savvy, but with the Lord as our shield around us. Fear God, it said, and you will have nothing else to fear. Amen? Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the preaching of